And when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The word of the Lord from Leviticus chapter 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the door of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the door of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put on him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him and girded him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, binding it to him therewith. And he placed the breastpiece upon him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban upon his head. And on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and girded them with girdles and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and his garments and also upon his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the door of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I was commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn with fire. And you shall not go out from the door of the tent of meeting 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed. For it shall take 7 days to ordain you, as has been done today. The Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the door of the tent of meeting you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, lest you die, for so I am commanded." And Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by Moses. Hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 133, a pilgrimage song of David. Behold how good, how lovely it really is when brothers live with one another. It is like precious oil on the head that runs down to the beard. It is like the dew of Mount Hermon that runs down to the parched hill country. For to the place the Lord extends his blessing, life forever. Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of St. Luke. One day while he was teaching the people in the temple and was preaching, the priests and the scribes happened to be standing by with the elders. So they said to him, "Tell us, what authority do you have for doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied to them, "Let me ask you a question too. Tell me, was John's baptism of heavenly or of human origin?" Then they began to debate among themselves, admitting, "If we say of heavenly origin, he will ask, then why did you not believe him? But if we say of human origin, then the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know its origin. Then Jesus said to them, "Nor shall I tell you what authority I have for doing these things." Let's pray together. Our dearest God, we're grateful that you've allowed us to come and worship you today. We thank you for the love that you've so freely given to us. We ask that you forgive us for not sharing it with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's a strange and wonderful mystery about the Scripture as the Word of God. Several months ago, when I was still on sabbatical leave, I knew that this time was coming, and in my mind, I began to make some preparation. In fact, I decided upon a theme, and again, within my mind, had worked out basically a message that I wanted to bring. Later, as I resumed my responsibilities here and received notification from the committee as to when I would be speaking and what the lectionary text would be for that day, though I was told I had no obligation to utilize those texts unless I so desired, I picked the communication relative to the text up, marked them, and immediately sat down and simply read them. I read what you have heard this morning. But already having made up my mind what I wanted to say, I laid that communication to the side of my desk and went on with other research. But every now and then, I looked over to the left of my normal range of vision and saw that text lying there, particularly the Lucan text. And on several occasions, I found myself raising the question, what is this text about anyway? And so I would stop and read it a bit, maybe 10 or 15 minutes, pick up a commentary, look at it, but then put it back. This was not what I was going to do. This was not God's word for me, at least not on the 20th of September. The more I did that, the less sure I was of whether what originally I had thought to talk with you about was adequate. And lo and behold, I found myself in conversation with this text in Luke. I had heard of ministers saying that on occasion they read a text or encountered a few verses that demanded to be preached. But this had never been my experience. I, at times, had made judgments along those lines. This should be, this could be, it would be interesting. But somehow or another, this text began to enthrall my mind, to stimulate my inquisitive instincts, to cause me to do more research. And ultimately, I found not only that my intellect was virtually seduced by what the text was saying, but I found that my heart began to be warmed. My heart began to be warmed, and as I read the text, I felt myself discussing the matter with the chief priests and the elders and that young upstart from Jerusalem and Galilee, Jesus, the fellow who seemed not to have any sort of respect at all for what had always been done. And then one day, as I read this text again, I think for the first time, I saw Jesus in the text. Not simply Jesus standing in the temple as the records of Mark, Matthew, and Luke record almost verbally together. Not Jesus simply cleansing the temple or as Luke adds so magnificently in his introduction that he was teaching and preaching the gospel. But I hear in response to the criticism of these bureaucrats out of the front office of the temple, by what authority did John baptize? Was the baptism of John from heaven, or is it of men? And it was as if someone had turned on a light. It was as if I began to understand why Luke wrote this particular text this way, and why it occurs in Mark and Matthew almost identically the same way. Because immediately if you turn back to the passage on the baptism of Jesus, which we have in your worship folder and is the call to worship for this time, in the third chapter of Luke, or in the beginnings of the other Gospels, you'll find almost the same language occurring there. The heavens were opened. This is a reminiscence. This catapults our mind back to the beginning of the gospel, here at the cleansing of the temple and at this first of seven encounters with his enemies. Jesus is preparing for this last great denouement when he faces those who will condemn him to death, and he will die. But the Gospels do not introduce this as a shocking mechanism. For when you go back to baptism, you see who Jesus really is. These bureaucrats had never bothered to pay any attention to what John was doing. They had no concern for him. They even had very little concern for God. But now someone is standing in their midst, and they don't see him. They don't know who he is. And their question implies that he has no authority at all for doing what he does. But Luke helps us. Luke reminds us what Jesus said on that occasion. And as we turn back to the baptism of our Lord, we see so clearly what is going on, not just here, but what is happening in the whole drama of the gospel. For the gospel does not have a cross simply at the end. The drama has a cross at the beginning. And we see it at baptism. Look with me, if you will. Look with me, if you will, as John comes to the Jordan, and as this young man standing in the crowds at first, this young man from Galilee presents himself to John, and he is baptized, and when he is baptized, there is a great revelation from God. What does it all mean? John says to the multitude, "A mightier one than I is coming." But it is not John who identifies this young man. We are told that the heavens were opened and that the Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven, the voice of God, saying, "Thou art my beloved Son. With thee I am well pleased." The Son of God has come to the house of God. And unfortunately, those who have claimed to be the servants of God do not recognize who he is. But John knew that day. And some of those in the crowd began to perceive. And it took a long time, but Peter understood, and ultimately that Roman centurion who helped to crucify him understood that no longer are we dealing at arm's length with God, but God has come to dwell with us. He is in our midst. He is in our Son, in his Son. Jesus, the Son of God, the mightier one. But the way Luke portrays it, it's not simply to say that he has come, but if you will look at the larger text of baptism, he says that when all the people had been baptized, then Jesus was baptized. The Son of God has come not only to present himself to the world, but to identify himself with the people of God. At baptism, he stood with Israel. At baptism, he identified himself with those who were in need of salvation, with those who would become the people of God. The only way to see him as Son of God is with the eyes of faith. And the only way to really be associated with him is to be identified with those people who are to follow after him. But that's not all. For in baptism itself, we see this mighty one, the Son of God, presenting himself before God and the people as obedient unto his Father, even unto death. The words of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son," are terribly important, but the following statement enhances them: "With you I am well pleased." Doesn't have to do with the fact he's been baptized or that he's waded in the rivers, the waters of Jordan. It has to do with the fact that at this point Jesus has set his face toward the cross. Whether you're reading the sixth chapter of Romans or the first and second chapters of Colossians, you will understand very clearly that the primitive church from the very beginning understood this connection between baptism and crucifixion. And so it is. So it is so clear that no one should miss it, but it can only be seen with the eyes of faith that the young man from Nazareth indeed is the Son of God. He is the Son of God who will die. But there's one other idea here. John says, as he describes himself and this other who shall come, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. For it is not only that Jesus comes to be baptized, and you need to read Matthew's account of it, but it is that by being baptized himself, he then becomes the supreme baptizer. To baptize with Holy Spirit is symbolically to say that he gives the Spirit to whom he will. He gives life and spirit in his life and in his death. And furthermore, he baptizes with the fire of judgment. For in Jesus Christ is the last word of God spoken, lived out in flesh and heard with our ears and seen with our eyes, if we have eyes to see. But here he is. Here he is, the Son of God, standing in the midst of the house of God, almost on the threshold of doing the ultimate work of God, and they have the temerity to say, "By what authority do you do this?" It's the same mindset that following the feeding of the 5,000, some come to him and say, "What sign will you show us that you have power?" Here's a person who's fed 5,000 and they want to say, "Give us a sign and we will believe." And there he responds, "No sign will be given to this generation save the sign of Jonah." It's not accidental that Jonah spent some time in the belly of a whale in the bottom of the sea before he came forth. And even as Jesus came forth from the waters of baptism. He would come forth from the grave, the first fruits of all those who sleep. Those religious leaders and authorities of long ago saw only a ragtag revolutionary with a loud voice and a rude manner. But for those of us who have eyes to see, the eyes of faith, and ears to hear, the ears of obedience, we see in this one, in the midst of his enemies, on a cross and raised from the dead, we see him as the Son of God and our Savior. And I, for one, would rather be in the company of the one so many call doubter, who, as he stood in an upper room in the long ago, according to the record of John, when he saw Jesus, when he saw him with the eyes of faith, he confessed, "My Lord and my God." By what authority did he do all this? It was the authority of God. The authority of God that is available to us in our ministry. And if we will see him through the eyes of faith, then he will call us unto himself. And he will send us out with truth and hope and life. Let us pray. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the beauty of the day, for the freedom to worship, for the beauty of the holiness of this moment as we gather about the Word and wonder at its power and might. We thank Thee for friends who love us and who share in the living of the Word and the proclaiming of it in this place and around this world. Bless us, we pray, in our endeavor to do Thy will in Thy work in the world. And always let us set our eyes on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.